seated. Dorothy told me when she arrived today that yesterday was Reg's birthday. And I think he has given me a birthday present by being away and enabling Sandy to ask me to preach this week. I'm very thankful for that. It's a very humbling opportunity. And as Sandy said, we're going to continue in the series that Reg has been taking us through based on his book, The Life and Labours of Paul. And today we come to Paul's pastoral care of the Thessalonians, and I'll be speaking to that epistle passage that was read, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, it commences at, which is on page 1187, if you want to open your Bibles up. I'll get to that a little bit way into my sermon. But first, let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word. And as we think on these things, open our hearts and minds to hear your word to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul had a tough time in Thessalonica. It was the largest city in Macedonia with about 200,000 inhabitants, and in its day was a really big city. It was a bustling seaport, it was the capital of the province, and all in all, it was a pretty sophisticated place. And the story of Paul's ministry there is in Acts 17. Paul, Silas, and Timothy arrived there from an even more difficult time in Philippi, and in Acts 17, 2-4, we read this. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. And some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But the remaining Jews stirred up trouble. They hired troublemakers, riots started, and they complained to the city officials. And finally, under the cover of darkness, Paul and Silas fled away to Berea along the coast, where after some initial success, more trouble stirred up by the Thessalonian Jews who had followed them there caused Paul to return to Athens and subsequently to Corinth. And while he was ministering in Corinth, having left Thessalonica abruptly after such a brief stay, Paul was concerned that the recent converts there were left with little support in the midst of persecution. So he sent Timothy to them, and he wrote them two letters to encourage them in their trials. And in 1 Thessalonians 3:2, we read, "We sent Timothy, who is our brother and co-worker in God's service in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. For you know quite well that we are destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter had tempted you, and that our labours might have been in vain." Well, not only was he concerned about whether they were being tempted, but he also wanted to deepen their knowledge and understanding, so he gave them instruction in godly living, chapter 4, verses 1-8. He urged some of them not to neglect their daily work, as they had been doing, in chapter 4, 11-12. And then, in the passage that we are looking at today, to give us assurance concerning the future of believers who die before Christ returns, and to encourage them how they should live in light of the second coming. The Thessalonians must have been concerned about the second coming generally, because this issue is a major one in both their letters. In fact, every chapter in 1 Thessalonians ends with a reference to the second coming. So, what is it that Paul is talking about? Well, the second coming is when Jesus Christ will return to earth in fulfilment of his promises and to fulfil the prophecies made about him. In Matthew 24:30, Jesus himself promised, "At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on clouds of the sky with power and great glory." Revelation 19 proclaims this about the second coming: "I saw heaven standing open, and there was before me a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself." And those who witnessed Christ's ascension into heaven after his death and resurrection heard the angels declare in Acts 1, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand there looking up into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." So the second coming is the literal return of Jesus Christ to earth as King in power and glory to defeat evil and to establish his reign of justice and peace. So why is it important? Why was it so important to the Thessalonians, enough for Paul to major on in both letters, and why is it important for us in the 21st century? Well, foremost, belief in the second coming of Christ is important because it's clearly what the Bible teaches. To doubt its reality is to doubt the reliability and the validity of God's word. Second, it is important because Jesus himself promised it. The second coming of Christ is our hope and confidence that God is in control of all things and he's faithful to his word and his promise. As Paul says in Titus 2:13, "While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ." Then it is important because it will come at the time when the world is in most need of a righteous king. Revelations has a lot to say about this in chapters 6 to 18, describing the end times prior to the coming of Christ, when the world will be devastated and millions of people will perish, and the most evil person in all history will be the ruler of the entire world. The second coming of Christ puts all this to an end. Revelations 19:15-16 says, "Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Well, if it's important and it is going to happen, when is it going to happen? This was something that really intrigued the Thessalonians, I think. And over the 2,000 years since Christ ascended into heaven, perhaps no event in the history of the world has been more anticipated than the second coming. In every generation of believers, including believers in the New Testament, many have strongly believed that Jesus would return in their lifetime. And the Thessalonians appear to have done so, because in the second letter, in chapter 2, Paul tells them, "Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Some were mistakenly frightened that they'd missed the second coming, whereas others," and Peter talks about them, "doubt that it will ever occur. He writes, they will say, 'Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation.'" There have been lots of guesses over the centuries as to when it will occur, and they've all been incorrect, because Jesus himself declares, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Putting all this together, then, we can see that we are to anticipate the second coming, but to have a sensible and informed biblical understanding of it. We're not to set dates and times, but live our lives as if it could happen at any time, any moment. In the series of parables that Jesus told in the concluding chapters of Matthew, as he talks about the second coming of the Son of Man, there's a parable that after a long time the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them, and the master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Paul had quite a bit to say to the Thessalonians about specific aspects of the coming of Christ. And he wanted them to comfort each other by the coming. I'll explain what I mean by that. Paul was very aware that his Thessalonian friends were living in difficult times. The empire was always in tension, and these times were no exception. And the Jews in Thessalonica were opposed to the infant church and the followers of Jesus. And there was also a keen interest generally in messianic expectation. So Paul wanted to tell his friends that he knew that they were suffering. And so in the beginning of the letter, in 1 Thessalonians 1:6, he says to them, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit." And then in chapter 2, he says, "For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people the same thing those churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displeased God and are hostile to everyone." And again, in addition to these external threats, some of the Thessalonians were sort of adding to their troubles by misunderstanding what Paul had said and thought that all believers would live until Christ returned. And then some of their numbers died, and the question arose, will those who have died take part in the great day? So Paul was keen that his friends understood the wonderful truth of Jesus and the consolation that that truth brings in times of grief. So in chapter 4, verse 14, he wanted them to remember that Jesus died and rose again. He wanted them to know that there will be a second coming when the Lord Jesus will descend from heaven. Verse 16, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." And he wanted them to know that he will bring the believing dead with him. Verse 14b, "We believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." And then that all Christians will live with him forever. Verse 17, "After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever." So Paul says, don't be concerned about these things, but rather console each other with our coming glory, and concludes in verse 18, "Therefore encourage one another with these words of comfort." In fact, encourage one another was what he was urging the Thessalonians to do. And in chapter 5, he goes on to express his concern that his friends didn't become too hung up on worrying when the second coming might be, but rather understand how they might live now. So he says, don't worry yourselves about trying to work out when the Lord will come or whether you are ready for the coming. No, he says, we don't know when that will be. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. We don't know when, but Paul says, we do know some things. For the unbeliever, it will be unexpected and sudden and inevitable. Verse 3, while people are saying, peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly, as labour pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But for the Thessalonian believers, and for us too, he wanted them and us to know that they and we are to be prepared. Verses 4 to 6. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. And he explains later what awake and sober means. Then, he says, they and we are assured of salvation, not wrath. Verse 9, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he explains what it means for them and us to be awake and sober. For those who sleep, he says in verse 7, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Faith, love, and hope of salvation are to equip us for our lives. And then he explains in the light of this how they and we are to live. Verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. You'll see that Paul ends each exhortation, the chapter 4:1 and the chapter 5:1, with the same direction. We are to be always mutually encouraging each other. So, in conclusion, those magic words, what level of importance should the truth of Christ's second coming have for us today? There are three things I want to say about that. Firstly, it's certainly important. It's not a peripheral doctrine, but we need to be balanced, and it shouldn't be the only thing we focus on. It's very true that it's an absolutely essential doctrine that Christ fulfilled God's purposes for this universe and this world in particular. It's very true that Jesus must come back in the flesh and that he triumphed with finality over the devil and all evil. He must banish all ungodliness and establish his kingdom. He must bring in a new heaven and a new earth so that there is only righteousness and peace, and that everything that God has designed for this world must come to its climax. If, for a moment, we said that Christ didn't have to come back and that all we had was a perpetual state of what we have now, it would be a tragedy. The Bible would abort and God's purposes would not stand. So the redemption of our lives is not complete until we have, as it says in Romans 8, our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And the redemption of our bodies happens, according to Philippians 3, when the Lord of glory comes back in his glorious body and gives us bodies like his glorious body. This will happen at the second coming, and so it's absolutely essential. But I want to say there is a real danger if, as some have done, we get fixated on all the details of when and how the second coming will take place, a bit like the Thessalonians. We may become sectarian in our attitudes and behaviours. And I think if that happens, then glorious things about the past and the present and the way God works now and how we should relate to each other and the world threaten to be obscured or lost altogether. So don't let the second coming of Christ and its surrounding events become the totality of what you focus on. Rather, let it be the end time hope that satisfies your heart. And then give yourself to a full-orbed understanding of the Bible and consider its application to family and business and culture and leisure and entertainment and education and all the aspects of life in which we're called to be salt and light. As a corollary to all that, how does someone who is so concentrating on being involved with the things of this life keep from losing sight of the importance of the next life? We have a tendency to focus on the now and not on the future. And this is particularly the case if you're an organised person, a good planner, then you will plan. But can I encourage you to plan for the next life? You will look at your day and ask, in view of what's coming in the next life, and friends, it could be very soon, death could come any time. How should I structure my day? As for me, the next life is fixed. God has planned when that will be, and I try to let that truth have its powerful bearing on all my present thinking, which means basically that I hold my plans rather loosely, probably more loosely now I'm retired, because he has plans for me now, and he can really take me out of here any minute. I hope and pray that I'll be found faithful to him in my living, but he's the ultimate decider. Knowing that the next life is coming makes me realise that though I must do my best planning right now, God is the one who writes the script and will bring the climax. And lastly, a different aspect altogether. For those who are struggling with sin and can't seem to get the upper hand, is it possible that a greater focus on the second coming might provide grace that a person needs to overcome that problem? I think the answer is yes in two senses. Firstly, it's very scary to meet Jesus unprepared, and fear has an appropriate place in the Christian life to sober us up and shock us out of our sinning. And secondly, Christ's second coming is going to be glorious beyond all imagination. That's evident in 2 Thessalonians 1 when it says that he is coming back to be glorified in his saints and to be marvelled at among all who believed. We're going to marvel at him. So there is a fear dimension that should make us think seriously and move us out of our sinning. And there is a marvelling dimension that should so deeply satisfy our hearts now that we don't need to sin in order to be happy. I think a right view of the second coming has powerful present effects on our holiness, our sanctification, our capacity to love other people, and our ability to renounce sin. And this, I think, is what Paul had in mind when he concluded 1 Thessalonians with his blessing in chapter 5, verses 23-24. And I'll conclude with those words too. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Amen.